He is risen. Amen. If you would come into our house on Easter morning, you will hear on repeat, quite loudly, Don Francisco's song, He is Alive. Adults, how many of you know that song? We play it a lot on Easter morning. There's no song that gets our kids out of bed faster than that song, especially when he starts shouting, He's Alive. Though every Lord's Day morning is another celebration of the Lord's resurrection, I think we all understand Easter morning, there's something just rightly exciting about coming to church and hearing the story again. God has, throughout history, he's given his people feasts, he's given his people memorials to remember all of the big events that have happened to them and to their ancestors. And so while there's nowhere in the Bible that ordains one Sunday to be Easter, I do think it is very right for us to set aside this day just to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So today, this morning, we are taking a break from Ephesians. Instead, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you would stand with me as I prepare to read the word. I will be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19, and then we will just focus our attention on verses 12 through 19. If you are unfamiliar with all of this and you do not have a Bible with you, please grab the one in front of you. You can find what we're looking at on page 1142. We would love to have you join us in God's word. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19. Paul writes this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to be changed and transformed by the understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray that your spirit would come, that he would work through the words that I will say and the words that are found in your word. I pray that he would be working in people's hearts to receive this implanted word. God, help us to have soft soil, ready soil, to receive this great truth of the resurrection of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to say in a call and response type of format, "We will be risen," would you as confidently and joyfully say, "We will be risen indeed"? I don't ask that as an assurance of salvation type of question, but rather I ask that with regards to how confident we are in the truth claim that the Bible says that since Christ has risen in bodily form, those who put their hope in him will one to rise bodily and be with him forever. Are we confident in that truth? Are we absolutely certain in the resurrection of the dead unto eternal life? And does our life reflect that reality? When people examine our lives, do they see a life that is marked by an unwavering hope in future resurrection, in future bodily resurrection? There's an old song that some of you might recognize. It begins like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. What a hopeless song. Living for today. As in, this life is all there is. Mr. Lennon thinks that if we would just stop thinking about eternity, this life would be easier. It'd be better. Just living for today. We would be happier. There would be peace. Paul here is not writing to correct John Lennon, but he's writing to correct Christians who seemingly lived as though heaven and hell were not a reality. It wasn't just their imagination, as Mr. Lennon suggests, but it was their reality. They had a partial application, we could say, a partial application of Christ's resurrection, when in fact, there is a fuller, more complete application of the resurrection of Christ that includes our resurrection with him. Just after our passage this morning, Paul's going to say, you can look at it, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Church, we will one day die in Adam, just like every other man and woman who has lived on this earth. But we, the church, will also one day follow our resurrected Lord and so to be raised with him in bodily form. We will be raised from the grave and we will take on new bodies that God will give us. We don't just live for today. Rather, a fully baked understanding of the resurrection will radically shape the way that we live. It's no longer just living for today. It's living for eternity. Following outline is how we're going to work through this passage this morning. Point number one will be a resurrection contradiction. Point number two will be life without the resurrection. Point number three will be a resurrection-shaped life. So first, what is the problem that Paul is seeking to address here in verses 12 through 19? He's actually really helpful. He tells us what the issue is. The problem is this. The Christians in Corinth were being influenced by the culture to not believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is actually quite interesting and came as a surprise to me as I began studying this week. Because of Paul's extensive treatment here of what happens if someone doesn't believe in the resurrection, I originally thought for sure that their main problem was then not believing in Jesus' resurrection. But the text indicates otherwise. Paul's just gotten done with proving Christ's bodily resurrection. And keep in mind, when I say bodily resurrection, I'm doing that very much on purpose. It is a bodily resurrection from the dead. In verses 1 through 11, he says at one time, 500 people all saw the risen Lord. Actually, more than 500 people saw the risen Lord. So we're not talking about Jesus just being a ghost. 500 people don't see a ghost. That doesn't happen. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. And if you were to read Luke's account, when Jesus appears to his disciples, we have Jesus standing among the disciples. And listen to how particular Jesus is here. Listen to how he is trying to prove to them that this is him in bodily form. Luke writes in chapter 24, 37 to 39. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." This is a bodily resurrection. Jesus is sure to prove that to his disciples, and therefore we must be absolutely certain of this as well. But like I said, I don't think Paul is addressing people who didn't believe that. It actually was their very belief in Christ's resurrection that made for the contradiction in their beliefs. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." He has the same line of argument in verse 16 as well. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." So it wasn't that they were not believing in Jesus' resurrection, but rather they were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. There's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is saying, well, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, that is, if you believe that this life is all that there is, and when you die, everything is over, then you can't truly believe in Christ's bodily resurrection. And therefore, he's going to argue, we see this in the rest of the verses, he's going to argue your life is absolutely meaningless. If there is no resurrection from the dead, your life is meaningless. Just living for today. This thinking was influenced by the culture that was around them. In the Greco-Roman world, this is the time that they are living, there was a dominant belief in no afterlife. That when you die, that's it. There's nothing more. There's no bodily afterlife once your body goes into the grave. It was actually the Hebrew people who believed in the afterlife, and that was because their scriptures taught about that. But even then, the resurrection was contested by who? The Sadducees, right? We meet the Sadducees all the time. We're never really told, as far as I know, and as far as Ligonier knows, I asked them this week, we're never really told why the Sadducees believe that. We're just told multiple times in Jesus' interaction with them that they believed in no resurrection. Can you imagine if to your name, every time your name is written in Scripture, afterwards it says, and there's the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. What a great thing to be remembered by. It was often comments from Jesus on the resurrection and then later teaching from the apostles on the resurrection that would actually stir up the most strife. If you read through Acts, every time the resurrection is mentioned, that's what got people fired up. They don't really care that their Savior died. That's good news to them. It's the resurrection of the dead. That's what upset them. So right from the start, the central truth claim of Christianity, that Christ is risen from the grave bodily, is under attack. And the Christians in Corinth were being influenced by that. It seems as though there were Christians trying to bring together these two claims. Christ is raised from the dead, but there's no resurrection of the dead. A Those two things don't go together. You can't have one without the other. Looking at 2 Timothy, I think we can conclude how Christians married these two truths together so that they didn't contradict themselves, although we would say they very much did. Turn over in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Keep your spots in 1 Corinthians if you didn't lose it already. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. This is what I believe these people in Corinth may have been thinking. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 to 18. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Essentially, these people thought that the resurrection had already happened. Therefore, it already happened in the hearts of God's people, and therefore it was a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical. They were thinking that Christ's resurrection only meant a spiritual resurrection on earth, and that was it. Just living for today, right? It just fixes the problem for today. They thought that the resurrection had already happened, and it was only something that applied to their hearts and this life only. It had no bearing on the next for them. They had an under-realized understanding of the resurrection, and Paul is saying that position is completely untenable. It's erroneous. You are not understanding God's full redemption of all things. It's hopeless, that position is. If all Christ's resurrection accomplishes is a spiritual resurrection, and that affects us for 80 or so years we live on this earth, as we will see, Paul's going to say profoundly and clearly, it's all empty and vain. Paul drives this point home in verses 32 of chapter 15. Look there, back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? That's what Paul did, right? He was persecuted for his faith. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, then I should be saying to you, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us live for today, for tomorrow we die. Maybe there are some here today that only believe in a spiritual resurrection and not a bodily one. This does actually happen. There are people who do believe this. I received an application from some younger people 6 or 7 years back out at camp. And they actually put on their application that Christ rose from the dead spiritually and not bodily. I didn't know that that was a thing. People do believe that. People believe that in churches in this valley. If that's you today, I would challenge you, read your Bible. Read 1 Corinthians 15 over and over again until this truth has sunk into your heads. More likely, though, many of us live as though this is practically true. We're just living for today without any thought of what the outcome is. Yes, the resurrection is to shape our lives here and now, but that can only truly happen if we have a full-orbed view of what Christ's resurrection actually means. We need to live with the hope of heaven, with our eyes fixed on the end, the final true joy and hope, and that our bodily resurrection with Christ will be for all eternity. That's what we need to fix our eyes on, church. The world, the pull of the world, it's really strong. And even the blessings, like learning and exploring and marriage and children and grandchildren and friends and all of the wonderful things that God's given us here on earth. He's gifted us with so much here on earth. So often those things, though, pull us away from our real hope, where we will experience pure, unhindered joy of a resurrected body with Christ. This life and all of those blessings, they pale in comparison to the next. Christ's bodily resurrection is our hope for an eternal life in unhindered worship of our true and living King. Paul's whole point in verses 12 to 13 is simply to tell them, you are believing a contradiction. Our resurrection is inextricably tied to Christ. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have them. They don't go together. What he does next is he teases out the implications of their false belief in no resurrection from the dead. That is, he presents life without the resurrection. He's saying, I want you to see how important belief is in the resurrection of the dead. If you are here today and you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead and you have no idea what I'm talking about, I think you're going to find that this, what he explains here, is going to feel a lot like what you're experiencing right now. Just meaningless. Empty. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection with him is the foundation of the transformed Christian life. He gives five negative consequences of this belief of no resurrection from the dead. Notice again, it's not their lack of belief in Christ's resurrection that these negative implications come from, but rather it is their lack of belief in their future resurrection in Christ that brings about these negative consequences. So first, verses 13 and 14, listen to how he starts the argument. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So the problem is their belief in a lack of resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Vain, I think we know this. Sometimes this definition is helpful. Vain is to be devoid of intellectual, moral, and spiritual value. To be devoid of all of that. If you do not believe that you will one day be raised bodily with Christ, then everything we are doing here on a Sunday morning, including what I'm doing right now, is devoid, you might already think this, devoid of intellectual. It's devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. Everything I'm doing right now. If we do not have a thorough understanding of Christ's resurrection and ours with him in the future, then all the time we spend in hearing God's word, fighting temptation with faith, praying, it's all empty. It's all meaningless. Have you ever gone out Christmas shopping only to not purchase anything? That's empty. Some of you might like that because you like to shop. But that's the worst feeling ever. You just vainly spend 3 to 4 hours. It's devoid of any value. If we are not encouraging people by pointing them to Christ's resurrection and ours, our words are empty, they're meaningless, they're devoid, they're vain. Second, verse 15. And I'll read 13 again just so we remember. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. God forbid. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We could understand this in one of two ways. Commentators go both ways on this. But both of them are absolutely horrific, and I think they make the point equally. The first way we could understand this is by saying that we are bearing false witness about God, which is a violation of the Ten Commandments. If Christ has not been raised, and I'm standing here before 300 people, and I'm saying he has been raised, and we are raised with him, then I am, before all of you, bearing false witness. We know the penalty of that. It's not just false witness against our neighbor, but it's lying about God. It's false witness about the holy and mighty, perfect God. Second way this verse could be understood is that we are not actually culpable of the crime of violating the Ten Commandments because it is God who has told us that Christ has been raised. And therefore, it's a declaration that God is a liar. Pastor Rhett Dodson is helpful here. He says that if the dead will not be raised, then Jesus has not been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, then the gospel isn't good news but a farce. And the apostles are charlatans, hawkers of a cheap and meaningless Messiah. This maybe sounds extreme, but I think it's true. If we do not believe that we are raised, then Christ isn't raised, and therefore God is a liar, and this book doesn't mean anything to us. If God's a liar, then all the rest of this book, how are we supposed to know if it's true? If Christ has not been raised and we have not been raised with him, then we are declaring God to be a liar, and therefore we could throw this book away. Third, verses 16 and 17. Paul here repeats his premise and then gives another negative consequence. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It's hard to necessarily pinpoint which of these consequences is the worst. But this one's pretty bad, we would say. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes us justified. It's abundantly clear in Romans 4:25. It says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Church, we sing so much about the cross, and we should. Paul said even earlier in this book that he preaches Christ and him crucified. But him being delivered up for our trespasses is only effectual if he was raised from the dead. If death had no power over him. Because if he remained dead, the indication is that he would have had to pay for his own sins. That's where dead people belong, in the grave. And that's where sinners belong, in the grave. And if Christ is not raised, therefore, he couldn't pay for our sins. Justification is a legal term, and we love to talk about it that way. It's helpful. We understand that we will stand before the judgment throne of God someday to be judged based on the entirety of our lives. And our only hope in that judgment is to have Jesus standing next to us. And rather than God judging us based on our merits, based on our entire lives, he judges us based on Jesus' merits. But take a few minutes. For some of you who haven't taken a few minutes in a while, take a few minutes to just reflect on that scene. Imagining that Jesus isn't there to stand beside you because he's dead. And actually, he's lined up right behind you as the one who will be judged next. The blood's dripping from your hands. There's a video of everything you ever did playing before you and God. You're responsible for every last action and non-action you took before an almighty and holy God. If Christ is not raised, that is our future. For those of us who have escaped from the fire a long time ago, we may have been tempted to get over the resurrection of Christ. The more years removed from a near-death experience, the easier it is to forget, right? So if it's been a while since you felt your sins against a holy God, take a minute. Reflect on what it would be like to stand before God, clothed in all your sins. And then remember Christ's resurrection and yours in him. Fourth, verse 18. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. To fall asleep was another way of saying those who have died. Notice how he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Meaning, they fell asleep thinking they were united to Christ. But Paul's saying here, it's not good news at all if you are in Christ and he is not raised from the dead. Think about being baptized in Christ. If the resurrection wasn't true, it would be absolutely hopeless. It would be death by drowning. Because as you go under the water, there's nothing that says that you come back up out of the water. A thorough and deep understanding of Christ's resurrection and ours will transform our experience at any funeral, Christian or non-Christian. It will be harder at a non-Christian's funeral, but we can have a lot of hope as we sit there. While there's obvious grief at a funeral, when attending a Christian funeral, there's probably not a place on earth that speaks more to the hope that we have in Christ. We grieve as those who have hope in a resurrection. Fifth and finally, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It is this statement that I think really helps us understand that Paul is not writing to people who didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, but that he was writing to people that believed the resurrection of Christ only impacted this life and nothing beyond. Therefore, they likely believed in some kind of spiritual resurrection rather than a future physical bodily resurrection. If there's no resurrection of Christ and our future bodily resurrection with him, then we deserve sympathy for our pathetic condition. It's a modern translation, my modern translation. Our pathetic condition. Paul's using hyperbole here. We have to be careful to understand that. He's not suggesting that the Christian life is one full of misery and depression. It's not what he's saying here. His point is not to deny the reality of a joy-filled Christian life here on earth. But his point is to say that if that is all that you have, you are completely wasting your time. People should feel bad for you. You don't truly understand the Christian life if life here on earth is all that there is. If the only hope in resurrection is for this life, there's not going to be any reason to take up your cross and follow him. There will be no reason to stand in the flames of martyrdom. There will be no reason to disciple your children. There will be no reason to give to foreign missions. There will be no reason to sacrifice time, money, or anything for what we are doing here today. I remind you of verse 32 of this chapter again. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's only when we understand the fullness of what Christ accomplished in his resurrection, that is our future resurrection with him, that we will be able to stand in present circumstances with true hope in Christ. All of Paul's writing speaks to this. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. After that, he talks about the redemption of the entire creation. And then again, in verse 23, listen to what he says. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. The resurrection of our bodies with Christ is our only hope as we groan inwardly on this earth, as we take on the fall here on earth. And we understand that our sufferings now, if we understand our resurrected body, our sufferings now pale in comparison to the eternal glory that will come. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our last 10 minutes or so, I simply want to take some time to apply this text to our hearts. What does a resurrection-shaped life look like? If Christ has been raised, and he has, and we will be raised with him someday, bodily, and we will, what does that look like? What does it look like for here and now? First, it is very clear, it is not an option to believe anything other than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and our bodily resurrection with him. The redemption we have in Christ Jesus is a full redemption that has incredible effects on this life and the life to come. And in fact, if you don't believe that it has any effect on the life to come, then really it's empty for this life as well. It's pointless. Everything's pointless. The writer of Ecclesiastes, everything's meaningless. Even more than just a belief. Even more than just a belief, the resurrection of Christ that points to a grand and final redemption of ourselves in resurrection with him, it needs to be our food and drink, dear church. It's our only hope. Even as we meditate on the cross, the resurrection is our only hope. Take note of this. The day that God ordained for his people to gather every week was not the day that Jesus was crucified. It was the day he was raised. The resurrection is our hope for eternal life. So begin by reflecting and meditating on the cross. But if you are a Christian, end with the resurrection. Just like in Corinth, Satan wants to take away the resurrection from us and just leave us with the cross. It's what the religious leaders were trying to do when they schemed a lie regarding where Jesus' body was after the empty tomb. They weren't trying to keep people from believing in the historical event of Jesus dying on the cross. They didn't need to keep people from that. They were trying to keep people from the historical event of Jesus raising from the grave. The cross isn't a threat to Satan without the resurrection. Second, we must live with the resurrection of Jesus Christ ever before our faces, and we must speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to one another regularly. Regularly. When I say regularly, I mean that's like all the time. It should be at the heart of Christian conversation because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives power to the preacher, gives strength to the faithless, gives trustworthiness to God's word, gives peace to the sinner, gives rebuke to the worldly, gives hope for the sufferer. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our message. Evangelism without the resurrection is not evangelism. Evangelism is good news. And to tell someone of a Savior who died on a Roman cross with nothing else to follow is to tell people to put their hope in the worst of criminals. How about for the Christian who's struggling with sin? Not someone who doesn't care at all about their sin, but someone who's really grieved over their sin. Someone who's really grieved over it. Yes, they need to know that Jesus died for their sin, but they probably don't need reminded why that was necessary. They get it. Their sin is ripping them apart. At that moment, what that person needs, they need the resurrection. You remind them that when they went down under the baptism waters and they came back up, it's because Christ came back up. You remind them Or maybe I'm reminding some of you that Christ has already won the battle. You stand resurrected in him, and you will one day be free from that battle. Paul's going to go on to say, still in this chapter on the resurrection, he's going to say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners need the resurrection. Next, why would I say the worldly need the resurrection? The world that God has created for us, it has a lot to offer. In his kindness, he didn't just place us in a world of complete misery, like in Narnia, where it's always winter but never Christmas. God created a wonderful, a beautiful earth for us to enjoy. He gave things on the earth to delight all of our senses because he loves us. And when we enjoy those things with his glory in mind, it pleases him. But sometimes, even for the Christian, we start to live as if this world is the final destination. We get so caught up in all the fun and pleasure that we take our gaze off the world to come. I know there are some that are so caught up in just enjoying the pleasures of the world that they need a rebuke that comes in the form of the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection in him. That is to be the hope set before us, not what anything in this world has to offer. One day, I will live with him, and there will be pleasures forevermore. I don't need to find them here on earth. Paul commands us in this chapter on the resurrection. Listen to this, to the worldly. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Wake up from your drunken stupor. The worldly needs the resurrection. Lastly, why does the sufferer need the resurrection? Because it's only the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection with him that will help us endure the suffering that we might face here on this earth. And there's all kinds of suffering that happens here on the earth that the resurrection applies to. To the one who's suffering under the affliction of sickness, or maybe impending death, or a weakness in the body that brings limitations to you on this earth, you need the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection with him applied to your weary and perishable body. Paul is going to go on to say, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown in perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And just a few sentences down. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So to the one who's suffering from grief over disappointments in this life, maybe it's someone who desires to be married but is still single. Maybe it's someone who desires to have children but is barren. Maybe it's someone who lost a mom or dad to death or even to divorce. Maybe it's a widow who's lonely and desires some friends or desires to be freed from this life. Those are all good desires. It's right and okay for you to grieve over those losses. That's not worldly to desire those pleasures in this life. But you, dear saint, you need the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of eternal life. There will be no sadness. There will be no grief or sorrow. There's no loneliness. The hope of heaven is coming, and these are just light, momentary afflictions. There's an eternal weight of glory that awaits you. To the one who is or might suffer for righteousness' sake, the only way, church, that anyone will ever endure suffering for Christ is the hope of the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that unleashed the apostles into the world. We already heard Paul say in 1 Corinthians that he faced the beasts of Ephesus with a clear sight on the resurrection of Christ. But here's words in Philippians 3, 10 to 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. How about Peter? What is it that transformed faithless Peter in the Gospels to a man who kept preaching the word despite threats and suffering? Go read Acts 4 and 5. It was the resurrection of Jesus that kept Peter going. What did the religious leaders think of the resurrection? At the end of Acts 5, when the priests and the Pharisees wanted to put an end to all the apostles, there was a Pharisee named Gamaliel that spoke and he said, "We can't kill these men because they are held in honor by the people." He was scared that the people would riot if they killed these men. This is awesome. You know what he said next to them? He said that there were other movements like this in the past, and eventually they all went away. Why did they go away? What caused their movements to end? Their leaders were dead. Church, you know why the movement of Jesus Christ hasn't ended? It's because Jesus is risen. Everything else will fall away. Jesus and his disciples will stand. It's when you see the risen Christ Jesus, then and only then will persecution be endured. Last example. Do you know what motivated Stephen, the first martyr, to endure his stoning at the end of Acts 7? Listen to this. Acts 7, 54 to 56. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And then he was stoned. It was the resurrected Lord that he saw, and he could endure stoning. The suffering saint needs the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection with him. John Lennon thought that the answer to bring about world peace and happiness was a world without heaven or hell. And the Bible says the complete opposite. It's only our resurrection with Christ and the hope of heaven that will bring peace and happiness in this life. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, I thank you that you have gathered us all here this morning to gaze upon the resurrected Lord. I thank you that we have a resurrected Lord. God, that we can face death, we can face the sting of death, we can face persecution, we can face sorrow on earth, we can face not receiving the desires of our heart. We can face all things because our Lord is raised from the dead. God, thank you that you have given us this message to proclaim to all the world that Jesus Christ has died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day for our justification. Oh God, we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.